We're reading tonight in the second epistle by Peter, chapter 3. We concluded our consideration of 2 Peter 3 last evening at verse 5, but for the sake of the connection, we'll commence tonight our reading at verse 4. Verse 4 of 2 Peter, chapter 3. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now let me just put you into the picture of 2 Peter chapter 3. We have already noticed that in 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter is speaking of the child of God. And he brings before us in chapter 1 the hallmarks of faith in a genuine Christian, a child of God. In chapter 2, the apostle has been speaking of the apostate, the false teacher, who has received a knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, but merely a mental knowledge, and renounces this willingly, and willingly leaves others astray. We have observed that chapter 3 speaks of the scoffer, and we commenced last night our consideration of 2 Peter chapter 3. And we observed how that in this chapter the Apostle Peter is projecting our minds not just to the last days, but the language of verse 3 in fact is this, knowing this first that there shall come in the last of the days. Peter is projecting our mind, it may be to the time in which we now are, the last of the days, and he speaks of the scoffer in the last of the days. We observed that Peter directs our attention to the method of their attack. And we noticed last night that in verse 3, the Apostle Peter here employs the idiom of repetition for the sake of emphasis. And thus verse 3 reads like this, knowing this first that there shall come in the last days, scoffers in their scoffing, or mockers in their mocking. Thus their method of attack was not open hostility, not open antagonism, but cynicism. Cynical in respect of those who held the truth of the Lord's coming. The word, as we saw last night, is sporting with them. Where is the promise of his coming? But Peter only speaks of the method of their attack. He exposes what these men were personally. Verse 3, they were morally base, walking after their own lusts. Verse 5, spiritually dark, for this they are willingly ignorant of. Then the substance of their attack is brought before us in verse 4, already quoted, where is the promise of his coming. Not false teaching in respect of the fact of his coming, but a denial of the fact that his coming. Where is the promise of his coming? And of course, the basis of their attack was this, that things continue as they were from the fathers. God isn't intervening. The sun is rising and setting. The moon is waxing and waning. The tide ebbs, the tide flows. Seed time and harvest. Things are going on day by day, year by year, and God isn't in fact intervening, and the Lord's not going to come again. Peter's answer to that is just this. God has intervened in the past, and as surely as he has intervened in the past, he will intervene in the future. And thus he speaks of God's intervention in creation, verse 5. He speaks of God's intervention again in respect of the flood. As is Peter, as surely as God intervened in creation, verse 5, and in the flood, verse 6, he's going to intervene again in the future, when, as we shall see tonight, he's going to unleash upon this world in which we live a tremendous store of fire. He intervened with water on the occasion of the flood. The day is coming when he shall intervene again, not by water, but with fire. Then we shall see tonight that the Apostle Peter directs our attention to the practical effect that this knowledge ought to have upon us as the people of God. Without going into the details, verse 11, Peter would teach us that knowing these things, we must live lives that are free from sin, and lives lived in the fear of God. Verse 12, verse 13, not grasping after the things of this world, but looking for the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 14, found in peace. Verse 17, characterized by watchfulness. And verse 18, characterized by spiritual growth. There then is a brief outline of 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, as I mentioned, last night we got so far as verse 5. And we shall have to say just a brief word on verse 5, for it leads up to what we commence our consideration tonight with in verse 6. Verse 5 says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now here we have God moving. Here we have God's intervention in creation. How did he intervene? By a spoken word. And thus we observe that 9 times over in Genesis chapter 1, we have the expression, and God said. Speaking, of course, of the means by which God exercises his power. He says a thing, and it is done. And the centurion said to the Lord, only say the word, and my son shall live. And God intervened in power with a spoken word in creation. But we have strange language here in verse 5. By the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. We observe that the word here, standing, is the word consisting or subsisting. Thus the earth subsists out of water as to its source, and in water as to its position. We shall not go into the details of what we considered last night, but Peter has undoubtedly in mind here God's movements in creation when he divided the waters which were above the firmament from the waters which were under the firmament. The waters above the firmament, of course, being water in the form of vapour and cloud. The waters under the firmament, such as the sea and the oceans and the rivers and so on. And we observe that this is the earth, this is the machinery by which the earth consists, for that is the word here. Not merely standing, but consisting. The water of the river runs into the sea. The sun laps the water out of the sea in clouds. The clouds are taken above the firmament. Then they break against the mountain, and in turn they fill the rivers that fill the sea. And of course the water above the firmament. And the water on the earth is part of the machinery by which this earth in which we live consists. Now, it is necessary to observe that because of what we have in verse 6. Now says the Apostle Peter in verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now let us observe how this verse ought to read. This word whereby is in fact in the plural. And this is necessary to observe. And thus it reads like this, by which means. It's a plural expression. The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now why does the Apostle Peter say here, by which means, using a plural word? He is referring to the water above the firmament and the water under the firmament. By means of the water above the firmament and the water under the firmament, God caused the world that then was to be overflowed with water and to perish. Now then, the world that then was just refers to the antediluvian world, the then world, as it might read. Peter, in fact, would say, well, if you want to deny this, you can live without any fear of any future catastrophe. But if you accept this as the word of God teaches it, and it is certainly not a legion, it is a fact. Then God did intervene. There was a catastrophe, and the God who did it once will do it again. But then, says the Apostle Peter, by which means the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, it was destroyed. Now then, here we have proof that to perish does not mean annihilation. Nor does it mean utter destruction. The old world continued to live. It wasn't destroyed, nor was it the end of it. There's one of the occasions when you want to prove that to perish does not mean a destruction. You must turn to it. Now, by which means, that is the water above the firmament and the water under the firmament, God caused the old world to perish. By these waters, God did intervene. Thus, if verse 5 tells us how God introduced the machinery by which the world would consist, water above and water beneath. Verse 6 tells us how that God, he intervened in the world's machinery. In the machinery that introduced for earth's maintenance, he intervened when the time was ripe, and he used these same waters. He used the waters above the firmament, and he used the waters under the firmament. Now, may wonder why I'm emphasizing this. We shall see the necessity of this as we further develop the consideration of this chapter. Genesis chapter 7, of course, makes it clear that this is, in fact, what God did. You remember the language of Genesis chapter 7? In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. The fountains of the great deep, that's the waters beneath the firmament. And the windows of heaven were opened, that's the waters above the firmament. Thus God intervened in the earth's machinery. He opened the windows of heaven, broke up the fountains of the great deep, and caused the old world to perish. Of course, in those days, things were continuing as usual. The tide was ebbing, the tide was flowing. There was seed time and there was harvest time. Men were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And there was this old preacher of righteousness, Noah, he was being mocked. But despite the fact that things seemed to go on continually and as usual without any divine intervention, God did intervene. He intervened in this earth's machinery, and floodgates were opened, and tides, unprecedented, swept the earth. And neither mist nor raindrops fell from above, but there was an unprecedented deluge, and the old world perished. Now in days when the flood is being denied, let us just observe what the scripture says. Peter tells us that the world that then was overflowed. Thus the Bible makes it clear that the flood was not a local thing, as some would teach us today. It affected the whole world. Nor was it a series of floods, as is being taught in our schools today. God opened the windows of heaven, broke up the fountains of the great deep, and in one flood, one overflow, he caused the old world to perish. Now, verse 5 is God's intervention with a spoken word in creation. Verse 6 is God's second intervention in the old world by intervening in the earth's machinery, in the waters above and the waters beneath. Now let us hear your comments on verse 6. Have I exhausted what has to be said on it? I have said quite a bit on it because it's necessary to understand this verse in the light of what has yet to be said. Excuse me just a moment. Some people today that are at the end of the journey, and this is another one I'm told doesn't expect to last the night, so it's a sad world through which we're passing. But one thing we know, everything is in the hand of our God. Now then, verse 6, God has intervened in the flood by breaking into the earth's machinery in connection with the waters above the firmament and the waters under the firmament. Now, does anyone anything to say in verse 6?
Compare the question of the world. The word cosmos, which is ordered manner of life, as you've got in John 3:16, God so loved the world, indicating mankind. Is there any point, I can't produce arguments either way, for either a universal or a local flood? I'm sufficiently persuaded that all who lived at that time were judged by the flood. I would not personally see any difficulty in making it local rather than global. Not that I quarrel with the idea of a global thought, but what would be the point of it being global if civilization was limited to that particular area of the world today?
Of course, the word cosmos, while it relates to a world of people, the word cosmos often relates to the ordered sphere of things throughout the whole world, as you have, he was in the world. The world, the physical world, and the world of persons knew him not. Now I take it here, it's not an overflow of the world of persons, but the cosmos in the sense of God introducing out of the chaos of Genesis chapter 1 an ordered existence in the sense of a cosmos.
So this is not only a human judgment then, but an earth judgment similar to that of Genesis 3, where the earth is cursed for the sake of the sin.
Exactly. And in his first epistle, Peter emphasizes rather the judgment of the sinners of that day, 1 Peter 3. Whereas here in his second epistle, in chapter 3, he rather deals with God dealing with the earth, the ordered existence. That is, the ordered existence that God had brought out of the chaos in Genesis chapter 1.
Does this have it being global? I understand that the expression fountains of the deep is rather unique. Is it found anywhere else? I believe it is only just found in that.
It's only found in Genesis chapter 6, mm-hmm. That's correct, yes.
Could relate to something out of the ordinary.
Or something very catastrophic, yes. And of course, that is further brought before us in the next verse, how that something rather unique is going to happen again.
They were broken up. That means that they will not be used again. That was it, the once and for all, didn't
it? Rather seems to suggest that. That's correct, yes. Now there's that verse 6. I thought we'd have something more to say about the flood than that, because it's a thing that's being debated and denied in all of our colleges today and universities, the fact that there ever was a flood.
I think they have found geographical or geological evidence for a flood or something.
That is correct, yes.
But it tends to be local, doesn't it?
Well, I think that it's being thought that much of the fact that we find vegetation in strata far removed could all be attributed to the widespread flood. Yes. But of course, as the people of God, we are not interested whether scientists or biologists prove or disprove. As far as we're concerned, the Word of God needs neither confirmation of any kind or affirmation for us to be assured of it. We accept what the Word of God says.
It has been said that when the waters are bitted, that they are bitted back to the polar region, not false, helpful. And that's why the ice is about a mile thick in some parts of it.
Yes, I've heard them say that too, yes. Read it, actually, yes.
I think one has to be careful there, because if I see the North Pole, the ice cap melted there, it wouldn't make any difference. Well, the ice is floating on water.
Yes, of course, there are those who say it would, but whether it does or not, I'm not sufficiently versed in these things. The psalmist says, neither to exercise myself in matters too great for me.
I agree.
And we've got to remember here that the Bible wasn't written for the scientist. Genesis chapter 1, it's written for people like you and me. And yet there's nothing said that would contradict science. That is, true science, not science falsely so-called. Now then shall we go on to verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, I think what we've got to observe, first of all, verse 5 says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, verse 5, God brought into existence the present cosmos in Genesis chapter 1. Now he says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word, that is God's intervention by a spoken word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now this is Peter's reasoning in verse 7. He would just say this, as surely as God did intervene in the old world, he shall intervene in the heavens and the earth that are now. Notice verse 6 speaks of the world that was. Verse 7 speaks of the heavens and the earth which are now. And the connection is just this. As surely as God intervened in the world that was, he shall intervene in the world, the heavens and the earth which are now. Now he says, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now I want you to observe with me the revised version footnote of this very interesting verse. And the revised version footnote opens up to me what the apostle has in mind. The revised version footnote makes the verse to read like this. But the heavens that now are, and the earth, by the same word, have been stored up with fire. Not stored up for fire, but stored up with fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Thus says Peter, the heavens that now are, and the earth, by the same word that God introduced the cosmos in Genesis chapter 1, they have been stored up with fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now here we have a fact that cannot be denied. The heavens are stored with fire. The earth also is stored with fire. We only need to think of those fiery balls above the firmament, and we'll need to appreciate that the heavens are stored with fire. Then the earth is stored with fire. And what a store of fire there is under the very crust of the earth in which we live. Thus, Peter would remind us that there is fire above us, stored in the heavens, and there's fire beneath our feet, stored in the earth. But Peter wants us to appreciate that this is no mere natural phenomenon. This is a store of fire by the word of God. By the same word that God used in Genesis chapter 1, he is today storing fire above us and fire beneath our feet. And God is reserving it there until he shall intervene again. And when shall he intervene again? He shall intervene again in the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Thus, we apply this tonight to the times in which we live. Men may say God is inactive. Men may say that things continue with regular uniformity. And water under the firmament. When he intervenes again, he's going to intervene with fire that's above the firmament and fire that's under the firmament. Thus we see the delightful, yet solemn reasoning of the Apostle Peter, a fisherman, an unlettered man. So to me, that's the connection between verses 5, 6, and 7.
So therefore, man many has to do something in this preparation. But there's no need for any astronomer pursuit in the Godhead, for he has everything prepared, just as there are the water stores above and below for the overflow of the earth. By water, he has everything ready.
I was mentioning in Cheltenham recently on a Saturday night dealing with the fall in Genesis chapter 3, that after Adam sinned, he heard the voice of Jehovah God walking in the cool of the day. Adam had sinned. Jehovah God was walking as was his wont. There was no panic with God. This hadn't produced an emergency. God had planned already lay in a past eternity, even when man would sin. and God is walking as was his wont. There's no panic with God. It was with a word, not even with any divine effort, he made this cosmos in which we live. It was with a word he introduced the flood, broke into the earth's machinery, and without any effort, by a spoken word, he shall unleash the fire above and unleash the fire beneath. The word heavens, of course, are the plural. The heavens and the earth, which are now. There are, as I think the most of us know, three heavens. Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. If you have a Mr. Newbery Bible, you'll observe that he points out the word for heavens there is in the dual. Thus, in the beginning, God made the two heavens and the earth. There is the eternal heaven, the uncreated heaven, the abode of God and the abode of the angels. But in Genesis 1 verse 1, you have the created heavens. Now, what are the created heavens? The created heavens are, number one, the aerial heavens around us. Then beyond the aerial heavens, the stellar heavens. These are the created heavens. And it's these heavens, these two heavens, that is the aerial heavens and the stellar heavens, the heaven of the stars, that we read of here in verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now. Is that what you had in mind then? Exactly, that is correct. We come to that in connection with the new heavens and the new earth. As they exist now, they're going to be put in the crucible fire, burnt up, and restructured. Can you hear the Father at the back?
Say the two heavens from basically ground level to the limits of the atmosphere, which I understand is one heaven, and from the limits of the atmosphere to infinity, but through space,
right,
is the second heaven.
Right,
yes. These two are not as you might gather from verse 7, where the fire is kept in store, but they're also going to be destroyed by the fire as well.
That's correct, yes. So Paul is caught up in the tenth heaven?
No, the third heaven, the one is taking this route. He was caught up as far as to the third heaven. People speak in terms of the seven heavens, but the Bible never refers to them. Only three. And the third heaven is the eternal heaven,
the word of God. The difference of these spheres of heavens is linked to the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men.
Yes.
As if the fire is not reserved for the judgment of ungodly men, but against the day of judgment. So that the dissolution will occur in the same period of God's judgment upon the living nation?
No. I rather think it's the great white throne that's in view here. Revelation chapter 20, where we read that the earth and the heaven fled away. Yes. The word is judgment is the pronouncing of a sentence, and that's the sentence pronounced, and the word perdition is the same word as destruction, chapter 2 verse 1, perishing. Not the cessation of existence, not the cessation of being, but the eternal cessation of well-being. And it's on the occasion of the great white throne that this great conflagration shall take place.
So that here we understand the earth, in a measure leading this purification. But why the heavens? Man that sinned upon the earth, looked to the earth, and there's a need for it. But what has happened to the heavens that there's a need for that for you?
Of course, the heavens are today the domain of the enemy. The evil principalities and powers in heavenly places. They require purging because of that.
Isn't it the principle of the power of the air?
That is correct, yes.
Zephaniah chapter 3, we read, determination was to gather nations, they are for indignation, and fear came to the fire of my jealousy. And,
no, that's not quite the same period there. No, that's the period when the nation shall be gathered against Israel in the land, at the end of the great tribulation, and God shall intervene on his people's behalf in fiery indignation.
No.
But yes, I thought you meant, is this the judgment and perdition of ungodly men? No, that's in relation to the enemies of the nation of Israel there.
Yeah, yeah.
Yes.
John chapter 4, it says here, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. He speaks again. What is St. John chapter 4?
The day of judgment.
The day of judgment.
Yes. What he says there is this. As he is,
so are we in this world.
And because of this, we have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, the idea simply is this. As our Saviour is now, so are we now in this world. Our Saviour is now at God's right hand. Death and judgment are behind him. And we are even as that now, as he is, so are we now in this world. And if he is past judgment, now in the world, we are past judgment. And thus we have no fear as far as the day of judgment is concerned.
This file refers to the judgment of verse 10.
Exactly.
The elements melting the fervent heat.
Yes, he goes on farther to expand this later in the chapter. Yes, it's not that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in the sense of another. Hebrews 1 says they shall be changed. It's a purification. In fact, there's no thought really of annihilation. They're not destroyed. They're purified by fire. Can you hear at the back? Norman speaking. Can't hear you, Norman. Bring your chair in a little bit. That is correct, then. As there was in the tabernacle three departments, so there are three heavens. The tabernacle was a pattern of things in the heavens. And just as the heavens need to be cleansed, so the tabernacle needed a sprinkling as well. The blood was sprinkled before the veil on the golden altar and so on. And also the blood sprinkled on the brazen altar in the court. Now then, that's verse 7. Has anyone anything else to say on verse 7? And we can move on to verse 8. Verse 8, the apostle says, but beloved, I think four times in this chapter, Paul speaks of God's people as beloved. And I love that when he's speaking of ungodly men and the burning up of things, it's nice to think that we are beloved. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The revised version makes it to read like this, but forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. It's the same expression as you have in verse 5. Verse 5, the Apostle Peter speaks of a people who are willingly ignorant. Verse 8, he says, but beloved, be not ignorant. Verse 5, this thing is hidden from them, willingly. But he says, let this one thing be not hidden from you. And here you have the third reason why God's intervention cannot be rejected. God intervened, we've seen in the flood, in creation. God intervened in the flood. Now we have the third reason why God's intervention cannot be rejected. People say, where is the promise of his coming, the scoffer? Things continue as they were from the fathers, and they'll go on to continue. Now with the third reason. And what is the third reason? The reason given in this verse is just this, that with God, time is of no consequence. As far as we are concerned, because of our brief span of life here, time is tremendously important. But as far as God is concerned, the eternal God, time is of no consequence. Days and years, they belong to time with its clocks and its calendars. But eternity, it's immeasurable. Eternity is just like another ending circle. And I repeat, with us, because of the brief span of years, time is important. But with the God of eternity, time is of no consequence. They say, where is the promise? Things go on as usual. And men speak of that because they're only here for a little while. But with the God of eternity, time is of no consequence. Now, I take it that to be the simple meaning of this verse. You might care to apply it in other ways, if you will. But I take it that's what the apostle has in mind here.
Psalm 94 says, for 1,000 years and I take this bit of yesterday, when it's past, and I say, what's in the night?
Psalm 90.
Yeah, and the
4th verse. 90 and the 4th verse, that's right.
But Peter adds something to that. The psalmist says, 1,000 years in thy sight, in the sight of God, are but yesterday. 1,000 years are but yesterday. 1,000 years, of course, is perhaps our greatest time measure. It is little in God's sight. But Peter adds, our smallest time is great with the Lord.
Thus he says, one day is the Lord as 1,000 years. The psalmist doesn't say that. The psalmist says 1,000 years in God's sight is not yesterday. But Peter adds here, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years. He adds that, indicating that a God of eternity is really outside of time altogether.
I don't think it's a difference between the day of the world and the day of God,
is it? Well, I think that's jumping out a bit, Don. If you can wait just a minute, we'll come to the day of the Lord and the day of God. In fact, 3 days in this chapter. You don't mind waiting?
Sure.
Now then, does anybody end to say in verse 8?
Well, verse 9.
The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here we have yet another reason.
Notice we have three reasons. We have creation, we have the flood, then that our God is the God of eternity, to whom time means very little. Now, the fourth reason. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. The fourth reason is this. The fact that God hasn't intervened. It is not slackness with God. It is in fact long-suffering. It's God's long-suffering that keeps back his intervention in the matter of using the fire above and the fire beneath. Thus, Peter would say, what appears to be delay or slackness, or as the word might be read, tardiness with God, is in fact God's long-suffering. It has, according to Peter, to do with God's desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now we've thought of God's previous intervention in the flood. Things were gone the same as usual then. What kept back the flood? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, it was the same thing with God. It was his long-suffering. 1 Peter 3 verse 20, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. It was the long-suffering of God in the days of Noah. It is the long-suffering of God in our day that keeps back the fire above and the fire beneath.
Is this a reference to the Lord Jesus here, as it's a Newbery indication, is Martin?
Yes, Jehovah. I think it is.
That's it. That's one.
Yes, but is long suffering to us are not willing that any should perish. I think us were there, he relates to those who have repented. And then he points out that God's long suffering in further down is salvation for those who will avail from it. That's why I take it, he speaks of us for you, because all men do not repent.
What do you think about this word promise here? You have the three marker things. Is that a promise or a threat? Now God is promising this thing here. What does that mean?
Yes, I think that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. I think that that's referring to where is the delay of his coming, you see. Mm-hmm. His coming shall be in blessing for the earth, as we're going to see, and in judgment as well. His coming shall do two things. The coming of the day of the Lord, it shall bring judgment to the earth, its dissolution, but be the opening up of the new heavens and the earth beginning. I think that's the promise that's in view. Verse 15, he speaks of a promise,
doesn't he? And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our brother, he mentions a promise further down the chapter. Verse 13, sorry. Nevertheless, we according to his promise, look for the new heavens. I think that's the promise that's in view.
When Jonah went to Nineveh, there was certain judgment.
Yes.
But because of their intention, the judgment was never said.
Exactly.
But there's nothing of that kind yet.
Oh no, that's true.
That's what I
yes, that's right. There's no
promise here that it's coming.
This judgment of fire cannot be averted.
Did the end of God's driving? With me?
What are you thinking of, Faye? Is what the end of God's driving?
I don't believe that any should perish.
Oh yes, God continues in long suffering to strive.
He will not always strive again. When it comes to the first half of verse 10, the Lord will come to eat enough.
Yes, well, he won't strive after that, after the elements have been dissolved and so on. because that takes us on to the eternal state, when there won't be such a thing as a sinner on the earth. And thus there will be no striving then, completely unnecessary. Just as it was in Genesis chapter 6, the striving ended when the flood came and took the ungodly away.
Are we looking at the second advent, particularly in its aspect of judgment, entirely, or would you include everything from the rapture onwards?
I think what Peter has before him here is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord commences really after the rapture. The day of the Lord actually, its climax, as we shall see in a few moments, is our Lord's appearing, but includes events that lead up to it, and events that issue from it. And the day of the Lord shall reach its cessation when there is the dissolution of all things.
So here in that day, in verse 4, we are thinking of the coming of Christ first for the church.
No, I wasn't thinking of it. If that's what I conveyed, I wasn't thinking of it from that standpoint there, would but.
Where is the promise of his coming? I don't take that to relate to the rapture. I think it's something... If I conveyed that, that's not what I had in mind, really. It's the coming of the Son of Man, I think, is in view. Connected with the day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Would you say any difference between the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord? The coming of the Lord comes to this.
Well, of course, there are two different words then. The coming of the Lord is the presence of the Lord, the parousia of the Lord. Whether it be his presence in the air, connected with us, or his presence in relation to the earth, connected with Israel, or the world. But the day of the Lord is not the presence. It's the day when the Lord is supreme. When he takes everything under his control, and puts the wrong things right in this world. That's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord includes the appearing of the Son of Man, but not restricted to it. The day of the Lord could be summed up as the day when the Lord himself shall be supreme. Now then, there is verse 9. There's a lot in that verse that we could consider if you wanted to do it. Well, patience conveys the thought of endurance. Long-suffering involves the idea of kindness, the idea of suffering long. See? I think it involves not just that God is enduring with men, but God is in fact suffering long with men because of his compassion.
And actually, God is not willing that any should perish.
It has to do with his kindness. Have you something else in mind, Jim?
No. This verse will convey to us that it is coming in judgment and because it is not willing to perish.
That's correct.
There's no way the idea that
this
is coming in the air
for the saints. It's not this coming in the air
for the saints,
doesn't it? Why is it coming on the place in the night now? Because there's two different distinct times. Between the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord. Why is it coming in the night?
Well, the day of the Lord will come as a thief. That is the day of the Lord as it relates to our Lord's appearing. You see? But the day of the Lord covers a wider field of thought than his appearing. The day of the Lord, as I pointed out, includes events that lead up to his appearing and events that issue from his appearing. The day of the Lord is God's dealings with the earth. The Lord's dealings with the earth. In vengeance and in judgment, putting the wrong things right. And this commences with the tribulation days, leading up to the time when he shall appear. Then it includes the events on the earth during his millennial reign, and ending with the burning up of things down here.
You're saying there's two comings in
hell. Pardon?
You're saying there's two comings.
And there are two comings. And, well, maybe wrong to speak in terms of two comings. There's one coming in two phases. There is his coming to the air, and his coming to Mount Olivet. One in grace, and the other in judgment.
So they're all one, that's why I didn't be sure.
What do you mean by all one?
I thought that you said all one.
You don't mean they happen at the same time?
Well, they don't happen at the same time, but in the same period.
No, it's not... When we speak of them as one, we just mean that the first aspect of the coming is part of a cycle. The second completes the cycle. The first coming, he comes to the air. The second aspect, he comes to the earth. Thus, the first is the... His coming to the air is the first phase of that coming, to be completed at his appearing. It's not one event, but it's one coming in two phases. Now then, here we have a wonderful thought that God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wills that all should come to repentance. Now the question was asked the other evening, does God predestine anyone to damnation? Here's a verse that makes it clear that that is so. That is not so. God is not willing that any should perish. And if men perish, it's not because God wills it, but because their action warrants it and deserves it, and God's holiness demands it. Thus it's very wrong to think in terms of anyone being predestined to damnation or predestined to perishing. Yes, I think the idea of come to, in fact the word means to move on or advance to repentance. I think repentance, there is involved in this the idea of moral reflection and a change of mind that does not necessarily happen instantaneously. In fact, the word repentance is made up from two words. One that has to do with the mind, other which has to do with the change of the mind. And thus, repentance is a most interesting subject. Repentance is not just forsaking sin. Repentance involves changing one's mind about sin and one's former apprehensions of sin. And repentance involves being recovered to a right understanding. And that's why the apostle here rightly speaks of coming to repentance, moving on, or advancing to repentance.
Does the apostle use the word repentance here in connection with the thought of the coming? That we should change the mind in the scoffers, or establishing the hearts of the believers in the fact. And we indicate that the emphasis of the verse is not so much the slackness of God, but the long suffering of God.
Yes.
That is what is conveyed, I think, in the speech of the verse.
Well,
and
I think.
Repentance, therefore, in view of that thought or that truth which the apostle wishes to be.
You mean changing the mind about the fact that it's coming?
From slackness, accepting that the fact that it's coming.
Yes, well,
I think that what the apostle has in mind here is, they say, where is the promise of his coming? Things are continuing as they were. Says Peter, I want to tell you, the fact that God hasn't intervened is not due to tardiness on his part, but rather to his long suffering. Because when he does intervene, men on the earth are going to perish. And God, in the meantime, is offering to men the glorious possibility of changing their mind. I don't think necessarily with regard to the fact of the coming, but the fact that he's delaying it, that they might repent.
There's an instance in the church of Corinth.
Can you hear? They can't hear a word, Don.
There's an instance in the message to the church of Corinth. It says, now gave us space to repent. You repented not. Is this the same thought?
That's right. God gives Thyatira space to repent in his kindness, but she repented not. That, of course, is Thyatira is Romanism. And Romanism goes on and on and on, and Romanism will never repent. That's why the Protestant society is just wasting its time. It will never repent.
Does the apostle identify himself with the ungodly that he says the long-suffering of God as well?
I think he's identifying himself with those who have repented.
Not all mankind in general.
No, I think us one would be, just in view of those who have repented.
This is an example of Paul's word, the goodness of God that leadeth a man to repent.
Romans 2 is the same idea, yes.
Although judgment is a view, yet the goodness of God then give him an opportunity, an occasion to repent. By, first of all, informing of these things.
Yes.
And secondly, not executing them with a summary, immediacy. Man has an opportunity, twofold. First of all, information, and secondly, occasion to repent.
Yes. Yes. That's correct. Not slackness, but God's goodness. Yes.
I was thinking of the of this religion, keeping themselves with the symptoms of it.
With mankind.
Yes,
with mankind.
I
would see the course of him identifying himself with mankind, and the contrast was between angels and men.
But here is us, where I take it, that he is linking himself with those who had in fact availed themselves of God's long-suffering and had repented. Not that this repentance was offered exclusively to a certain class of people. That's not what's in mind. But he's thinking just of those who had availed themselves of divine long-suffering and had repented.
Some versions render, you were.
Yes, I think there's one of the authorities only renders it, you were.
This coming to repentance, moving on to this understanding of mind appeals to the God, does that coincide with the granting of repentance? Adventure, God should grant them repentance?
Yes. Well, of course, I think in the granting of them repentance is a granting of the opportunity for repentance.
Now, it's just a word about the word coming. Repentance is turn around, isn't it? Right? Well, if you're wrong, tell me, shut up. Repentance is a turn around, isn't it? If you turn around, don't come to turn around, it's a turn around, eh?
Well, Norman asked already, Don, what was meant by
coming to repentance. The man that's sitting next to you asked that question. And I pointed out the word here is moving on, or advancing to the occasion when you change your mind. And the change of mind is the result of reflection, a moral reflection, you see.
Is it a slow process of repentance?
Well, when we begin to introduce terms of time, that's where we make a mistake. With some it could be long, with some it could be short. As we introduce terms of time that we come into difficulties. So
repentance is turn, if you turn to it.
Well, of course, you see, an army might march for 20 miles before it makes a quick turn.
Can we make a distinction between repentance and conversion, i.e. conversion, which would be an about turn, which our brother here has turned on about, would follow repentance? Sorry, my apologies.
Well, of course, I would say that conversion is the result of repentance. The Lord said to Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother. And Peter was converted when he repented
of his denial. Now then, is that all we have to say on that verse? Verse 9. Move on now to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, the setting here, of course, is just this. Peter says, if the scoffer says, where is the promise of his coming? Hear what Peter's answer. The day of the Lord will come. The scoffer says, where is the promise of his coming? Peter says, the day of the Lord will come. Now I repeat what I said about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord simply means when the Lord himself shall be supreme. When you put down all opposition to God. The day of the Lord includes events, I repeat, leading up to his appearing in judgment. Also includes his millennial reign, as far as the earth is concerned, ending with the dissolution of all things.
Would you say, little word, Albert, how 2 Thessalonians 1 fits in here?
What verse are you thinking of, revealed in fire?
Well, I'm thinking of the double aspect of it. Rest with us. When the Lord shall appear, he is flaming fire, taking vengeance upon men that know not God,
yes.
And then that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, of course, our Lord's appearing is viewed in a twofold way. It's viewed in terms of glory, and it's viewed in terms of judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When the Lord shall come to be glorified in his saints, and admired in all them that believe, that's his appearing. When he shall be glorified, and admire. Then he goes on to speak of it coming in judgment, when the Lord shall come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that haven't obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his appearing in judgment. Thus, we have his appearing brought before us in Revelation chapter 19, when he comes forth from heaven riding on a white horse with his armies arrayed in linen. In judgment he doth make war, in righteousness he doth judge and make war, namely the judgments of fall. That's his appearing in judgment. In Revelation chapter 21, it's the same event, but in glory. We see him coming with the bride, the Lamb's wife, the holy city, having and radiating the glory of God. Thus, that's Revelation 19 and Revelation 21. His appearing is twofold. He appears in judgment and he appears in glory. Then, of course, when the apostle says, as you've quoted, rest with us. The idea, the word for rest there is a field and fallow. After years, 6 years of ploughing, harrowing and harvesting, the field is allowed to rest and fallow. Now, says the apostle, this is when we're going to enjoy our rest at the Lord's appearing. Does that answer your question?
Yes, thank you.
Well, but then go back to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, for the sake of for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come to the peace of the
night. Yes.
For when ye shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon you.
Mm-hmm.
And so then it's saying, that all in seven. That is, just because coming in peace.
That's the day of the Lord as it relates to the coming of the Son of Man in judgment. They say peace and safety. Because of the peace and safety that has been afforded them, a sense of it anyway, by the great dictator, the first beast. At last we're enjoying peace, and we're enjoying safety because of this man who's taken the reins of government. But the day of the Lord will come, that is, our Lord's appearing as a thief in the night. Unexpectedly. Yes, it does. The day of the Lord, I repeat what I said. The day of the Lord focuses on the appearing of the Son of Man. But it includes events that lead up to it and events that issue from it. Not necessarily. It starts with the Lord taking in hand to deal with things that are offensive to God on the earth. That happens after the rapture, but not necessarily immediately.
Does it commence with the opening of the first seal?
Thus.
That's correct.
So you're saying then, Albert, the day of the Lord actually not to be caught up so much in the historical period, but rather that in which the Lordship of Christ is being established.
When he is supreme, and of course, as I pointed out, I will overturn, he's overturning until he is supreme. That's at his appearing. That includes the events when he is supreme, you see, when he has achieved this supremacy as Lord by having dealt with every opposition. And as we see, it goes on to the dissolving of the elements, verse 10.
Is that why in Revelation 5 they say, thou art worthy, because they are claiming
yes,
there
that is correct.
What is about to be established here.
That is correct.
You see, the Lord in the verse we are considering, verse 10, is simply given as Jehovah.
Yes.
Now, in verse 9, the Lord, he renders it as the Lord Jesus. Well, not that. The Lord Jesus is not slack concerning his promise. Verse 10, but the day of Jehovah.
And why that still the Lord Jesus.
Still the Lord.
Still the Lord Jesus, yes. Jehovah is the Lord. In fact, the testimony of Jesus is that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New Testament.
And it's verses. Of his word. So he tells you about, as you mentioned
the
covenant
in God. Yes, exactly. Yes. The object would be to make man realize that the environment of his life is subject to dissolution at the will and the command of God, so that the territory he holds as his native right to live in is subject to removal and change in this drastic and awful manner, so that the ground is taken from beneath his feet.
That's correct. It is to impress him with the transitoriness of everything down here. There's nothing lasting here.
Mm-hmm. I don't really laugh, but condemned.
Condemned, of course, yes. So that brings us on to think of these interesting expressions that follow. in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Now this expression, a great noise, is peculiar to Peter. It's only found here. And the idea is, the heavens shall pass away like the whistling of an arrow, or the whining of a bullet, or the rushing of winds, or the splash of water, or the hissing of a serpent. Now, how wonderful thing that these heavens above us that we've been thinking of, they're going to pass away like the whining of the wind. Pass away just like that. And thus here we have divine intervention. And again, it's by a word.
Yes.
So all pass away, the aerial and the stellar heavens.
Man today thinks he has achieved a great thing by landing on the moon. That is as far as man is concerned. But as far as God is concerned, with a word, he's going to remove the whole thing. And they'll pass away with a great noise, with a rushing noise.
Yes, sir.
Can you?
No.
No, it's a different one. Different one, yes.
Does this heavens passing away with a great noise tie in with the Revelation 20 verse 11, the great white throne, and the down to one heaven here, and this, and the earth fled away?
That is correct. That's when it happens. Peter gives you into the details of it. Revelation 20 just gives you the statement of fact. And notice the flee from before his face in Revelation chapter 20. Hebrews chapter 1 throws further light on it. They shall perish, and the Lord shall fold them up like a vesture.
The singular heaven. Does that still refer to the...
Is it the singular?
Well, it, in this...
No, it's in fact the plural again. Mm-hmm. Yes. In the authorized version, it's the singular, but we have the heavens, and yes.
Some health difficulty many years ago, it was not so easy to, I'm speaking in general, and also the man world, they couldn't appreciate this judgment.
Can you hear it with that? You can't hear what went.
Right. And that's how they all might be. Anyway, melting, melt with fervent heat. Years ago, prior to the last war, the man in the street could not appreciate the ability, the possibility of it coming to pass. But since the dropping of that bomb in Kodishina, well, you could see what man could do only. What could it even go on to this?
That's right. People speak in terms, of course, of man doing this kind of thing, but man will not do this. This is divine intervention. And people talk about man destroying the world. Man will never do that. God's going to do that. And the teaching of this chapter is God's going to do it by a spoken word. It's by divine intervention that these things are going to happen. Now then, the next statement that you refer to is, the element shall melt with fervent heat. Now this word element is used in a twofold way in the New Testament scriptures. It's used in an ethical way and in a physical way. But it's used in an ethical way, as we have it in Galatians and Colossians, it refers to Judaism. Judaism was but the elementary principles of Christianity. Judaism was the ABCs. Christianity is the full orb speech. But later, this word elements began to be used in a physical way of the heavenly bodies, as the sun and the moon and the stars. Thus you discover the Revised Version footnotes as this, and the heavenly bodies shall melt with fervent heat. Thus the heavenly bodies up there, they're going to melt one day with a fervent heat. The word shall melt is shall be dissolved. With fervent heat simply means they shall be scorched up.
That is feeling of the explosion of atomic and hydrogen bombs. But the Word of God speaks of fire. Does he not? He does not speak of the release of atomic energy. God does speak of fire that is above and beneath, as you already indicated. And actually, I'd like to appeal to the man who speaks by means of the logic of what can happen by the release of atomic power and so on. That is not quite the scheme of things here.
No, that's right. God is going to use the fire that he keeps in store by his own word to bring this about.
And of course, that's the point of this chapter. Where is the promise of his coming? Things are continuing. Well, God is going to do it.
economic concern of it, but God has laid the foundations that they should not be removed. Mm-hmm. And also said that they better wrap what it's done with.
Yes, man will never remove it. Man cannot, but God will.
It's the equivalent of the shaking of the fingers.
And he was 13?
He was 12. He was 12, yes.
Something that is all about relevant. When you think of the sun and the moon and the stars, they will not be necessary.
They will not be necessary.
So, you know, the sun will be the moon, the earth, you know, these things. But it's not an annihilation.
That's correct.
Some of them to reserve them.
Yes, I believe they will all be reserved but refashioned.
There will be no sun or moon.
No sun, what they require.
No need for them,
that's
they
right.
Will be gone.
They'll be gone. But they will be, everything I take it will put into a crucible of fervent heat and blot out change.
There will be a need for the earth, the firmament around us, for the earthly people to be.
Yes. Well, I suppose that is true, but with regard to the kind of bodies in which we live on the earth then, I don't think we have any real...
Are
these bodies terrestrial then?
They're
glorified, okay. Yes, they'll be... Oh, the bodies for the earth, oh yes, bodies for the earth, yes.
Well, that's the answer to the heavens declare the glory of God. If the heavens are done away with, will it mean then that it will be like in heaven and the glory of God covers the earth?
Well, I take it the glory of God covering the whole earth is rather connected with every man knowing the Lord, you see.
Well, yeah. Take the heavenly situation. They declare his glory. He's going to do away with it, you say. No?
Well, it's not doing away with his glory. God can never do away with his glory.
No,
the heavens declare the glory of Elohim, a creator God. When we look at the heavens, we see the glory of a God who moved in creation. But the creator God still exists, even though the evidence of it in that respect might not be seen, but his glory still remains, you see.
If the heavens are dissolved, will there be another place
of glory? Oh yes, certainly. God, I mean, the very fact that things are removed, God doesn't cease to be what he always has been.
Surely the heavens will then become obsolete. Not needed.
Well, not
no, sure. No, you see, we see a new heavens and a new earth, and that's the new heavens and the earth of eternity. And actually, there will be no terms of distance as we know it now. That is eternity, and God shall dwell with men. There will be no thought of the distance as there is now then.
The very fact that the eternal God, abode of God will not be changed at all proves to us that the eternal new heavens and new earth must refer to the first.
Oh, undoubtedly, yes.
Because the third heaven, the heaven of God abode, remains.
That cannot be changed, that's right. Or the new heavens and new earth as we see down the chapter.
Is this the effect of the reconciliation made for all things in heaven and in earth, Colossian epistle?
Well, I take it that the reconciliation of the all things is not the eternal state, the new heavens and the earth of eternity, but rather our Lord's millennial reign, when heaven and earth are brought into harmony, when God's will is done in earth as it is done in heaven. The reconciliation of all things, Colossians 1, the restitution of all things, Acts 3, the heading up in one of all things in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, I take to refer to
the last
millennium.
Okay. Are these events in verse 10 leading up to the millennium?
No, I think these events are at the end of the millennium. Yes. But the new Lord
will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. That's at the end of the millennium. That's why I point out that the day of the Lord includes events that lead up to the Lord's appearing and events that issue from his appearing. The day of the Lord will end with what we have here, the dissolution of all things. I'm sure they can't hear you in the back.
Details sorted out, Albert. Yeah, I heard that.
He can hear you if you can't hear him.
He says, the great and the enemy shall melt with fervent teeth, comma, that the earth also.
In the earth, also, and the works, yes.
Huh?
Yes.
Does that mean to say that the earth is going to melt, or is it going to be cleansed?
Well, it goes on to say, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The earth is going to be burned up. Cleansed as well, reshaped. Now, you have two things here. The earth also and the works that are therein. the earth also, that's the earth that God made. The works that are therein, the things that man has made on the earth, they're all going to be burned up.
Meaning that fire sends it all.
Oh yes, fire is destructive and cleansing. Well, I take it that what we have in Hebrews chapter 1 is emphasis on the greatness of his person. While Peter directs our attention to the tremendous conflagration, dissolving and burning up, all that that shall mean to the Son and his greatness is just folding out like a vesture.
And this is in infinite wisdom. This is not in outraged anger. This is with the precision of a person holding a garment.
Yes.
This is the likeness. God treats his universe with the respect of himself as creator of it. And in order to refashion it, does this and has folded up and laid aside, the present order is brought to an end. Then a new character of heaven and earth is introduced. So that the old is not sort of thrown in the dustbin or annihilated or cast aside.
If it were a new state God, there'd be nothing new brought out of it. But it's not. It's a God who's doing this to introduce something better.
Doesn't that take us back to
the statement that the Bible tells us that God is not a God of chaos, but a God of order?
God is not the author of tumult, but of peace. Yes. Is there any hint anywhere in the scriptures, Albert, as to where and how people on the earth will be preserved in these moments of false conflagration and shame?
No, there's no hint anywhere in the scriptures as to what God shall do with the earthly people during these events. One thing we know is that God shall preserve them somewhere, but where? No light is thrown on that at all, as far as I know, and others who have looked into the matter as well. No light is thrown in respect of that.
You think there's a fence in the Holy City?
No, we know what they'll be.
Yeah.
They'll be safe with God.
Yeah.
Because when all this is past, John sees the Holy City of Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. But Gerald's thinking of the earthly people of our Lord's millennial reign.
Yeah.
Who will inhabit the new earth of eternity. Where shall they be when they're being burnt up?
Yeah. Yes. I thought you were speaking of the time when Gog and Magog, of course, they shall gather against the city of his beloved, and God shall devour them with fire from heaven.
That's right.
We have no account of how the saints then are preserved, or we know that the visitation is against the enemies of the city.
That's
right. That's the city of the fire with that fire.
So I think Gerald had in mind this.
I know. Burning
up. Was it?
Yes. I think it was preserved, wasn't it?
Yes, but we're not given any details as to what God does or
where he puts them. And we just rest on this that God shall keep them somewhere.
Mm-hmm. Is there a possibility at all for a believer, a Christian, to be surprised as a thief in the night for the coming of the Lord? You know that the Christian referred to the same chapter 5, those who are in darkness, and that we are children of the light, perhaps we want to take us. Is there a hint of a possibility for those not to be ready, not to be watchful for the time of the Lord returning?
Yes, that's mentioned in Revelation 3. I think you've got your finger in that bit, have you?
Yeah.
Would you like to read that verse then?
Verse 3, remember therefore how thou wast deceived and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know that whatever I will come upon thee.
Yes. That, of course, is not in relation to our Lord's appearing as the Son of Man. That undoubtedly is in relation to the rapture. But again, it's spoken of there as coming as a thief in the night. And the idea is this. Where Christians are worldly and have settled down here and lived for this world, the Lord coming to the air will be in that character for them. That is, it will strip them of everything that they've gathered around themselves here, as a thief would do the same thing. And for worldly Christians, that's going to be the character of the Lord coming to the air for them, stripping of those things that have accumulated around themselves down here, which is a solemn thing to think. And I'm afraid we're living in a day when many of us are gathering things around us down here, just like the people of the world, and the Lord's coming is going to surprise us just as much as it will surprise them, and do for us what it will do for them up to a point.
call the bridegroom come to the tabernacle.
Yes.
Is it only a reference to the thief by night here, and yet in Matthew that behold the bridegroom cometh?
That is correct. In the night here, of course, you'll notice it's omitted, but won't deal with that now. Because elsewhere, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, behold, the bridegroom cometh, I take, refers to the rapture. There are those who disagree with me, but I take it that's the rapture, the coming of the bridegroom. And they go out to meet him. They know he's coming. He doesn't come as a thief. There, they know he's coming, and they go out to meet him. But his coming as a thief has strictly in view his appearing in judgment at the end of the tribulation days. But alas, for certain Christians, the like of which are mentioned in the church at Thyatira, from which Brother Bertie read, his appearing, his coming for them, will have the character of the appearing for the world by reason of their worldliness. And they're certainly down here.
I think he comes in and everybody's looking the other way.
Well, he certainly wouldn't come in if they're watching him. Watching, that's right, yes. But we're watching. What are we watching? Them that look for him. That's the character of God's purity. Them that look for him.
Coming in
the bridegroom.
In
Matthew
25. I'm not thinking of the scripture at the moment. I'm thinking of Jewish custom. You know, Jewish custom. Mm-hmm. Obviously, would have been really mine. When he's afar off, looking for him, and then the shout, and sing, and then he's rejoicing. You know, the fullness of it, confirmation when he comes.
I know what you have in mind, Don. Yes. It's an interpretation of Matthew 25 with which I don't agree. Now then, shall we close with a hymn? Hymn number 35. Hymn number 35.
Lord of glory, we adore thee, Christ of God, send it high. Hymn number 35.